I mentioned a fellow during the Sunday school hour this morning, and thought I'd go ahead and just read something of what came across. I think it's Christian History Institutes, but one of those organizations that send out a thing on this day in history, this happened, and so forth. When John Hunt was a lad in the early 1800s, now he's living in England, he believed that God hears prayers. And he prayed for protection against things that made him fearful, dogs, gypsies, thunder. However, as he grew older, he drifted from the faith. His clumsiness was mocked. Other farm boys, who seemed to be more agile and so forth, taunted him as an idiot. He fell in with a rough companion group, and at times he would promise the Lord he would change, but he never kept his word. Then he got sick, and he was facing death. It was no use making the Lord more promises, so he fell on his knees and vowed to serve the Lord then and there. When he recovered, he repeated his promise that he had made to some godly neighbors, making himself accountable to them for his spiritual growth. After that, he began attending church. He read the Bible, read religious books in his spare time. He addressed a local congregation. Some of his friends encouraged him to preach, but he wasn't sure. So he prayed earnestly to know what God expected him to do until his doubt vanished. Untrained though he was, God used him. He would study at night, so he didn't neglect his farm duties. His earnestness was apparent to all. In fact, later as he attended a London Institute, revival broke out as he was there and just the influence of his life. He began to think in terms of mission work, and so South Africa became his goal. However, an appeal was made for workers to Fiji. Let me just point out that any of these areas in the 1800s, including Fiji, is not like today. We think of Fiji and the Polynesian Islands, and this is paradise, and man, if we can just get over there, that's fine. We have no idea how primitive and barbaric those people groups were. So South Africa was his goal, which was a very difficult area. However, this appeal for Fiji was made to him. Somebody asked him point blank, John, would you go to Fiji? And he returned home very troubled, not for himself, but for the girl he had hoped to marry. Her name was Hannah Summers, who already had poor health. She would have accompanied him to South Africa, where there was a measure of civilization, but Fiji. The Fijians were cannibals, completely savage. Cannibals. They ate people. Completely savage. Thieves and liars to a man. You couldn't go through and find somebody in Fiji who wasn't a thief, wasn't a liar. It was just part of their culture. You know, when Eric and them talk about people in an animistic culture and how self-destructive it is, we just have no idea. Thieves and liars to a man. They killed their sick. You got too sick. They didn't have national, what do they call the committees that, death panels. That's how they handle it. It goes with the territory, the godlessness. They killed their sick. You got too old and feeble, they killed you. They treated women as beasts of burden. They would rob graves for food. When John Patton buried, was it one of his children or a wife, he had to stand guard at the grave for days because the natives would have come and taken the body and eaten it, until it began to deteriorate. When a husband died, they would strangle the wife. Kind of gives a wife an incentive to make sure she keeps her husband well, doesn't it? But Hannah, his wife, his fiancée with poor health, said she would go. So the couple sailed from England in 1838. When they arrived in Australia, they were offered a very lucrative position. Now, we can serve the Lord here, and maybe they could have. I don't want to project one way or the other, but they refused it, and they went on to Fiji, arriving on the scene of their labors on this day, December 22nd, 1838. That was 175 years ago. Although John would master the language in short order, conversions were slow in coming. By the way, isn't that interesting? He was a farm boy, but he had a gift for languages. He could hear the language and he got it. But conversions took a while. By the way, in South Africa, who was the Scottish fellow that went down there?
Moffat.
Moffat, yes. And same way. Conversions were slow. Where am I here? One cruel king threatened he and his wife with death if they closed their windows to keep out the smell of bodies that were roasting a short distance from their home. So they take the bodies, they're roasting their bodies. You know, we have a pork over a spit. They were roasting a body, and they would close their window just to keep the odor out. And they said, you close your window, we're going to kill you too. Keep it open. Eventually, however, on one of the smaller islands, revival broke out. Many Fijian... Many Fijian lives were transformed and faces shone with new hope. John translated the New Testament into the native tongue for those converts. He was one of those men who simply cannot rest long while there's work to do. Little wonder that he became sick. The islanders prayed for his recovery, offering God, 10 of us. Lord, you take 10 of us, but spare him. But John was dying. He mourned, and this struck me. I mean, from what I've read to you already, what a godly man. God, thank you, right? He's dying now, and he mourned over his inconsistencies. Failures and backslidings. So was he a real hypocrite, you think? Everybody thought he was really a good guy, but he was really a hypocrite. No. The closer we get to the gospel, the closer we get to the light, the more we see who we really are. So when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door, number one, when our Lord and Master said repent, it wasn't to be a one-time affair. This is all of life. You know, we realize how sinful our sin is. And it's not in a meant to be in a demeaning sort of way. This is where freedom comes. When it's genuine repentance, this is where freedom comes. It frees us. It sets us free. He prayed fervently as he's lying there dying for the salvation of Fiji Island. Suddenly, he grew utterly calm. And someone in his presence said, you see a bright prospect before you? He replied, I see nothing but Jesus. Like his Lord, he died at just 33 years old. And within 50 years of his landing, there was not a single person in the islands who openly professed the old heathen religion. Isn't that amazing? Was it worth it? Man, John, you were just 33 years old. What a waste of life. What was it Peter Marshall said, who, by the way, himself died young, not in that kind of primitive setting, but it was Catherine, his wife. After Peter died, she said, I realized that the measure of a man's life is not in its duration, but in its donation. A couple years running, I would read a poem by Christina Rossetti. She wrote it sometime in the late 1800s, entitled In the Bleak Midwinter. I don't know how it goes as poetry, how it's rated, but it's a fun thing for me. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Enough for him whom cherubim worship night and day, a breast full of milk and a manger full of hay. Enough for him whom angels fall down before, the ox and ass and camel which adore. Angels and archangels may have gathered there, cherubim and seraphim throng the air, but only his mother in her maiden bliss worshiped the beloved with a kiss. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what can I give him? Give my heart. Fathers, we turn to your word now and think in terms of this huge privilege that we have had in many of our cases, most of our lives, to hear and read this book that you inspired, that you gave to our fallen race, and that in particularly the English language, we have so many venues and opportunities. We pray this evening now that you would bless your word to us, and may it continue. May the truth set us free. May it continue the wonderful work that you have started, Lord, and you promised you will bring it to an end. So we pray that you would continue to sanctify us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 2 this evening. In the last minutes we have here, we'll spend some time here. When we were in this passage together the last time, we're looking at that story of the paralytic who had been let down by his four friends into a house that was not only packed itself, but the crowds were so thick they couldn't get anywhere near. So they went up onto the roof, pulled some of the roof back, lowered the paralytic down in front of Jesus. And as he was lowered down in front of Jesus, the first thing Jesus said was, be healed. A couple of you looked up and shook your head. No. Not the first thing. That's what I would want to do. That's the obvious need we visually see. But as he saw their faith, collective faith, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And when he said that, the Pharisees and scribes and so forth who were there took exception. And in their hearts said to themselves, who can forgive sins but God? This is blasphemy, which is right. If for a mere man to say what he said was blasphemy. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, why are you saying this in your hearts? Which right away should have made every one of those fellows say, huh? How did you know I was thinking that? I mean, that would, Sandy, put the hair on the back of your neck up just a little, wouldn't it? And he said, what is it? Is it easier for me to say, pick up your bed and walk, or say your sins are forgiven? And what he was after was for them to say, well, you can say your sins are forgiven, and I can't see that, so that's easy. But to say, pick up your bed and walk to a man who is paralyzed, everybody can see whether that's so. So he said, verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take your bed, go to your house. And immediately, notice, he arose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed, glorify God. We've never seen anything like this. And One of the things that I've missed in reading this passage over the years, I pointed out the last time, but I want to do it again just to connect it on to what we're going to now, is the fact that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Some 83 times in the Gospels, it's the most frequently used phrase that the Lord would use to refer to himself. And to you and I who are Gentiles, it means very little. To a Jew, it meant a lot because it harks back to Daniel 7 in particular, the wonderful prophecy of that Daniel was shown where the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father himself is seated. The myriads of angels are there before him, and in comes one called the Son of Man, to whom all authority is given. And so when Jesus keeps saying, the Son of Man does this, the Son of Man does this, the Son of Man, he's wanting them to get the point. I'm the Son of Man. The one that Daniel was talking about, who one day will come before God in the presence of all of the angel hosts, who is given all authority, who is given all power, it's me. So that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Boom. Now, you've seen him pick up his bed and walk. If I can do that, guess what? The thing that you can't see, his sins being forgiven, are done too. Isn't that wonderful? So on the one hand, the phrase the Son of Man on this side of his death, his resurrection, and so forth, referred to his humanity, his humility. After all, if you really are God's Son, if you had all of that grandeur in eternity past, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim were all at your behest. They worshipped you. And you left that to come here. It's a huge step down. I mean, that doesn't even describe it. It's a huge step down. But it also speaks of this wonderful everlasting glory that Daniel was shown in his seventh chapter. So if you were reading this gospel, and I said this is how we ended the last time. If you were reading this gospel, you had just finished the first chapter of Mark, what Mark would want you to get, to take away from all that you're reading, as you laid these events that have happened in the first chapter and now in the outset of the second chapter, would at least be this, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only had authority, chapter 1, to call men, in this case they were fishermen, to call men to leave their occupations, leave their families, and follow him. He had the authority to do that. He had the authority to tell demons, come out of that thing, be quiet, and they would do it. He had authority to heal people with serious illnesses, like Peter's mother-in-law, who was down with a hard fever. And as we come into that time of our year where we think in terms of viruses and flu and so forth, again, here when you're down that low, once you start feeling better, it's days before you feel like getting up and doing. He had the authority to say not only be healed, but immediately they got up and served. They were completely healed. None of this flim-flam nonsense that some of the fake healers represent. He could take a leper and touch the leper, which is unheard of, and heal the leper and send them back to the priest, because my understanding is for the first time in Israeli history since Miriam in the Old Testament, a Jew who had leprosy was healed. Go to the priest, show yourself, offer the sacrifices that Moses had. The longest chapters in Leviticus have to do with leprosy. And the Levites had to memorize that. They had to know it. But they never used it. And this guy comes in and says, by the way, I was just told to come and offer the sacrifice for healing of leprosy. Why do you want to do that? Because I was a leper and I was just healed. You what? Huh? And it was meant to send alarms to the nation's religious leadership that somebody unique and different was here. And here at the outset of chapter 2, in addition to having the authority and power to do all that he's done, including heal this man who was severely paralyzed, he has the power to forgive sins and heal spiritually, right? And so that as the backdrop, notice what happens, verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. It's interesting, isn't it, that this is similar to what happened in the first part of this chapter when the crowds learned that he was back at home, as it says, there in Capernaum. They gathered at the house where he was staying. Whatever it was that they had expected to see when they came, what Jesus gave them first and foremost was the Word of God. Verse 2, second part of verse 2, and he preached the word to them. So, you know, the idea, I was just talking to someone we had met at a medical appointment, eye doctor, on Friday, and met, there's a fellow with a hat, World War II veteran. So, you know, he's on a walker going in, so I had to go over to him later and talk to him. And his one of his brothers came in, had brought him down. He lives in Clarksville and is part of a Baptist church down there. But the whole focus on Christ's ministry is on he was always healing and feeding people and so on and so forth. Well, he did do a lot of healing. He fed some large crowds. I don't know how often that was a factor, but that isn't that was simply the bridge to get me to the truth, to get you to the gospel. It's like, why do we support Samaritan's Purse? Why do we support Emmanuel's Child? Why do we do good things? Because we want to help people, yes, yes. But ultimately, what if I only help your physical bodies and your physical needs, and you die with a smile on your face, but your soul is lost for eternity? You understand, there's this blending of that that's there. And so apparently, when he finished and began walking away, verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, no more taxes, no more taxes. And the crowd picked up the chant, no more, taxed enough already, taxed. Is that what he did? It's interesting, isn't it, the place that taxes have played throughout history in mankind. I mentioned it this morning as we were reading Luke 2. I don't buy the idea or the theory that we gradually evolved, obviously, from some primitive circumstances, and now we're moving on to higher forms of living that include civil government and mankind taxing and so forth. No, mankind began high, and usually it sinks low. That's what history teaches. But inevitably, people figure out that what might be necessary taxes for the good of all in some instances quickly can be abused and misused. John MacArthur has an interesting note. By the way, I from time to time I quote from MacArthur and others, and I thought of this evening before I came over. I thought one of the reasons I do this is because it would be awfully boring if it was just my thoughts. That's really not the best way to go. But also, I know, for example, David has a MacArthur study Bible. Others of you have different study Bibles. A good study Bible, good notes. We're not talking about thus saith the Lord. Okay? Clear distinction there, right down the middle. But at the same time, if we had somebody here, let me just pick a name up, Alistair Begg. I would sit down and Alistair come speak to us if he was. But if Alistair were here, would you have any problem talking to him about a Bible passage and picking his brain and saying, what do you think about this? If R.C. Sproul was here, I'd have questions for him. Well, we can't have people of that stature normally in our area, but we can have stuff that they have studied themselves and they've written. And so we can look at that and glean from them. And so on the one hand, what I want to delineate is, on the one hand, it is not God's word. It's not inspired. But at the same time, these are men, sometimes women, who have studied, who have walked with the Lord. They've gleaned insights. And they can help me. They can help you. Okay? So that balance that's there. So MacArthur points out that Matthew, Levi's name was changed to Matthew, was what the old King James Version referred to as a publican, a tax collector. And I thought to myself, funny thing, people in the first century didn't enjoy paying taxes any more than people in the 21st century do, if they even have to pay them. I'm thinking of so many people today that don't. But consequently, tax collectors were a despised profession in Palestine because such men were viewed as traitors. Publicans, tax collectors, were Jews who had bought tax franchises from the Roman government. This is how it was done in the first century. The Roman government controlled that area. They were taxing the people, and so they got Jews, renegade Jews, to do the tax collecting for them. They were a part of the culture. And as a result, many publicans, many tax collectors became wealthy at the expense of their own people because they would collect more taxes than really were necessary. And they had the force of the Roman government behind them to make sure they could collect it. And before we go any further, I have to tell you, on the one hand, I've wondered to myself if particular Jewish communities ever put their collective heads together and said, you know, we're going to have to pay these stinking Gentile taxes eventually anyway. Why don't we pick somebody ourselves? And we'll just have a big front here. We'll make him out to be the headhunter. We'll make him out to be the bad guy. But Judah, now you be the tax collector and you do it legitimately. You're in charge us enough. You know, we're not going to let you become a scalper like these other communities have. I wonder if they ever did that. They were smart people. I don't know if they did. But whether they ever did or not, you don't have to let your mind wander very far before you realize how utterly despised normal tax collectors were in the eyes of their fellow Jews. I mean, nobody wanted to have anything to do with them. They were ostracized from respectable society. And if you associated with them, it must have been because you were the same ilk. Nobody except people like them associated with them. So often in the Gospels, when the writers referred to sinners, they also talked about publicans or tax collectors. They just naturally, hand in glove, horse and carriage, love and marriage, tax collectors and sinners. They went together. See? So as Jesus passed by this particular tax collector, rather than spit in his direction, kick dust, throw stones at him, what did he do? Verse 14. Levi, follow me. Does this resonate with any of you like it did me? I mean, it just hit me between the eyes. I hope what we're seeing Christ do here, this example isn't being lost, because while we don't have the same kind of setup in our country, we still have the abuses of the system that most, from our perspective, I think most of us say is pretty much out of control. What the IRS did in recent history, to me, is despicable. It's shameful. And apparently have gotten away with it. Remember, our nation began severing its ties with the mother country, and the big issue was taxation without representation. One of the things, but it was a big issue. And so you had these guys dressing up like Indians in Boston Harbor and throwing tea out into the Boston Harbor. And if they could have gotten a few of the tax collectors, they'd have thrown them out there too. And I feel like that sometimes. I assume you do too. But while that may be my first response, the real question, and I think the first question I need to ask myself, is what? What does my Heavenly Father want me to do? How does He want me to respond in this situation? If I were just an American citizen, if I'm just another Gentile with all the rest of the Gentiles here, okay. But if I've really been adopted into His family, if Jesus Christ really is my Savior, if I am now a pilgrim and a stranger, as Peter refers to it in his first epistle, so that, yeah, my citizenship is here. This is, and by the way, I'm thankful for my country. I'm thankful for the privileges and all that. But if my real citizenship isn't here, however long I'm here, I'm going there. That's my home. That's my Father. And so His goal for me is to be increasingly like my older brother, my perfect older brother. Talk about breaking the, what do they call it, in the curve, in the test. Can you imagine what his brothers were like living with? Why can't you be like Jesus? They lived under that shadow for however long. So, you know, Jesus wasn't oblivious to what the Romans were doing to his people and what these renegade Jews who were publicans, tax collectors, were doing, scalping the Jewish people. And maybe in a private conversation, probably would. He could have talked to him about taxes and his feelings and how he would have addressed that. But the Holy Spirit, it's interesting to me, the Holy Spirit preserved this for our benefit. And having the gospel writers record this incident and to bypass the obvious, I think, social ramifications of what Matthew had been doing, and he invites him to follow me. Verse 14 continues, so he arose and followed him. By the way, John MacArthur said that that simple action of Matthew signified his conversion. Because his response was so immediate, it's likely that Matthew was already convicted of his sin and recognized his need for forgiveness. And note it well, that unorthodox decision, the invitation of Jesus to this lone tax collector, opened an amazing door for more ministry. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and who would have thought it, they followed him too. By the way, don't miss the fact that for what we're reading to have taken place, it required Jesus to set aside what would have otherwise been very natural feelings of resentment and hatred toward Matthew and all the tax collectors and what they represented, what they were doing, and look beyond their sin to see the person. And doing that came at personal cost, by the way, to Jesus. Because contact with sinners would make Jesus appear to be a sinner too. That was the rabbinic Reformation Bible has this note. The rabbinic regulations said prohibited sitting at the same table with people that were sinners. You sat with them, that's who you are. They were identified as one. But while Jesus was willing to do that, many others were not. The scribes, the Pharisees, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners. They said to his disciples, how is it that he eats with and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Therefore, the scribes and Pharisees were righteous. Is that his point? No. No, in fact, not at all. He's making a real declaration about his own priority of mission here, and there's truth and biting irony here. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, and those people like them were spiritually sick, but Jesus doesn't really intend the Pharisees to think that they're healthy. He's breaking down the artificial boundary that legalism erects, works righteousness. Right? So, like the Old Testament, Jesus is teaching that all of us are sinners, and righteousness is the first and most important gift that God gives those who are repentant sinners in that. By the way, I sent some of you a clip. I can't get this out of my mind this evening. Not that she is a tax collector, but she's a part of the liberal ilk. Kirsten Powers is a liberal kind of commentator that Fox News people have had on for years, blonde-haired girl. I sent some of you a link, and she was being interviewed by Fox News relatively recently, and apparently she's become a believer. Now, time will tell, but who was doing the interviewing? One of the other females on board. But apparently she recounts that she was in the D.C. area, I think that's her home area, at a party and talking to somebody, and they were talking about studying the Bible. And she said, it just mortified me. I said, the circles that she always moved in were liberal, and you just look down your nose at people that were, you may go to church on a Sunday every now and then, but you just study the Bible, read the Bible, go to Bible study. What are you talking about? And she said something happened, and she began, because she knew this person well, hadn't been with him for a while, and obviously they had become a believer. Long story short, she began to investigate the scriptures herself and read it, sort of going to Bible studies. And here she is. I sent it to some of you. I sent it to my oldest brother and a few others, and they wrote back and said, I wonder what she's doing with abortion. That's a big liberal thing. And I recently heard her discussing something about that, and she said, I'm personally against abortion. So that's a big step. But my comment is, you know, this is just what she's saying. Time will tell whether she's one of the Lord's. The Lord knows those who are his, right? 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are his. And so if she's one of his, he'll correct those things. But I'm saying that to say, in our culture at this time, we have natural divisions. Now, I think I understand this. You know, between liberal, conservative. We are obviously of the more conservative ilk here. But those people have souls too. I'm not saying that we set aside values, that we set aside the truth of what is going on culturally, socially, and so forth. But what are the battles that need to be fought? That really, this is an issue I really need to take a stand on, versus something that simply puts salt in the wound or alienates me further so that I can't have a dialogue with this person and they can't watch my life and listen to my words without having several layers of rose-tinted glasses on so that they don't really see and hear. You understand what I'm saying in that? So as we're thinking about Christ calling Matthew in that situation, I'm thinking we need to carry that with us at this time in our culture. And I'm thinking Jeffrey and Ashley in your setting, all of us in our setting. Here we are in Main Street Katy's, and I'm just thinking of the people that are in our area that, as one people describes them, or I can't say it, are, of that ilk, but they have souls. Does it mean that I agree with their pro-abortion thing, their pro-liberal? No, I don't at all. But what I do want to get communicate is Jesus Christ to them. When this nation's gone, if history goes on long enough, this nation's going to be gone. When this nation is gone, the only thing that's going to be left is the Word of God and the souls of men. Right? So what am I going to do with that? Father, help us to think. And we pray not just think thoughts from my perspective or from a human perspective, but Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to salt our minds and hearts with your truth. And grant, Lord, that we would be lights for you, and that people would see and hear, and that we would be good representatives for you, and that you would use even our brokenness to bring glory to your name, to be a witness and a testimony to others in our culture today. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. Have a safe trip home and a wonderful Christmas. We're dismissed.